Sermon text is Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Galatians 3, 1 to 6. And this is the ESV Bible. Verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham, quote, believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So here we are in Galatians chapter 3. We've made it through chapter 1 and chapter 2. Now at this point in Galatians, the gloves are off, okay? Paul has been dealing with other things in chapters 1 and 2. Now he's really going after the church in Galatia, the actual Galatians. So Paul has proven himself so far not to be a man pleaser, right? He says that in verse 10 of chapter 1. If I was trying to please man still, I could not please God. So he's proven that in the first two chapters. He's not a man pleaser. He's not interested in getting people on his side, in getting them to join him. Rather, he says, this is the gospel. This is the gospel Christ gave me. I align my life to it. I follow it. Whether anyone likes what I'm doing or not, whether anyone joins me or not, this is what I'm going to do. So Paul has proven that. He has taken on Peter in the last chapter. He took on Peter when a confrontation arose. He took on what's called the circumcision party, or those men from James, those Judaizers who were still holding to circumcision as necessary for salvation. So he's taken on them. He's taken on Peter. Now he's going to turn to the actual believers in Galatia. Okay, so if you thought you were off the hook, you know, if you thought, I can't identify myself with the circumcision party, I don't think anyone needs to be circumcised to be saved. You know, that's not me. And if you can say, I'm not like Peter, I'm not a hypocrite, I'm off the hook with Peter, this chapter you might not get off the hook, because none of us are off the hook. Paul is going to be addressing something that is so innate and inherent in human beings, the idea that we can strive and earn our salvation. It's so common among all of us that this will affect you, and this should affect you. And it may make you slightly uncomfortable, which is not a bad thing. Because if you're like me, you've been very comfortable all weekend, eating and carrying on watching football. So at this point, the gloves are off, and Paul is ready to really teach and admonish the Galatian church. What is the issue that they're dealing with? What have they done that needs to be addressed? So Paul is kind of like Jesus, right? Jesus was a person who saw something that needed to be done, did it, taught what the Father told him to teach, spoke what the Father told him to speak. He was a God pleaser. And what happens to those people who are God pleasers? Some of them get killed for it. There's martyrs in the world. There's some people who are so against and so not prone to please man. They have such a drive to please God that is just undeniable and unstoppable that it will get them killed. It will get them persecuted at the very least. And so Paul is really joining in the life of Jesus in that eventually Paul is going to be killed for doing the stuff he's doing. The things he's saying are going to be so offensive and bother people to such a degree that he's going to get killed for it. So me as a new pastor, hopefully I don't get killed, maybe someday. Probably not here in Wisconsin, maybe. But the point is, when we please God, when we follow Scripture, When we reject the world and say, I'm not going to please the world or please my friends or please my family, it's going to bother people. People are going to get really disrupted by that. But that is our example, nonetheless, with Jesus and with Paul here. So let's jump into chapter 3, verse 1. Verse 1 says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. So what is going on here? Paul says that they are actually bewitched. Remember that show from the 60s? I don't remember it because I wasn't born, but there's something called Google that got me caught up to speed. This isn't a sitcom. This isn't a casual light thing. Bewitching is essentially a spell. So the Galatian church is under some kind of a spell, or they're hypnotized. Someone has come in and taught them something that their minds are altered in a way that Paul is just completely baffled by. This isn't who deceived you. This isn't who duped you, who fooled you. This is who bewitched you. It's powerful. It's got images of kind of a demonic presence. And so Paul isn't playing games here. Doctrine isn't a game. Understanding salvation is not a game. You're either bewitched, hypnotized under a spell, or you have the truth in you. And so Paul is saying, at this point, this Galatian church is bewitched. I didn't put the word in there. It's in there. They're under a spell. This is significant. This is serious. So how do you undo a spell? Paul steps into a situation. He has a congregation that is bewitched. How do you undo it? Once again, I looked up how to undo a spell on Google. I do most of my study on Google. No, I don't. I'm totally joking. And I looked up how to undo a spell. How would the world undo this? There's a bewitching happening in a church. What's the world going to do about this? And it talked about a lot of things like strings and candles and lights and turning off the lights and having it just the right mood and then doing this one thing and then this happens and if you do this, this happens. Total nonsense. Gimmicks, tricks, things like that. How can the world undo a spiritual spell? It can't be done, right? The world cannot undo a spiritual thing. We don't have any power over that. We need God to do it, right? So how does Paul deal with it? How does Paul deal with a spell? He decides that he's going to teach. So a good lecture will teach anything, or will fix anything, right? All you teachers out there, you know that a good lecture will cure just about anything, even if you're bewitched. If your students are bewitched, under a spell, hypnotized by recess or what have you, give them a good lecture, and that might fix them. So Paul, as a good theologian and as a good teacher, says, okay, I'm stepping into a church that is under a spell. What am I going to do about it? Am I going to conjure up some magic? Am I going to just yell at them? No, I'm going to teach them. This is the way you should think. You want to undo a spell? You want to undo some kind of a common curse in your life or your family? Learn. Train your mind to think differently. Teach yourself. Be taught by the scriptures. So what made all this worse was that the Galatians not only were bewitched, but they had actually seen Christ crucified, right? The end of verse 1, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was portrayed as crucified. So presumably some of these individuals had actually been there and seen the crucifixion of Christ. If they hadn't been there, maybe they knew someone who was there. Nonetheless, they knew that it was a historical event. It actually happened. It wasn't made up. They saw it before their very eyes. So this made this bewitching all the worse. They saw Christ crucified. They knew the implications of it. And yet, after it was over, dead, buried, raised again, ascended to the Father, they turned back to works of the law. They turned back to another way they thought could save them. It made it doubly worse. So those who are given much are expected much, right? So if you receive so much of Scripture and soak it in day after day, week after week, getting it from all angles, and if you do nothing with it, it's doubly worse. It's better if you'd never gotten the gospel. than to get it again and again and again and do nothing with it. Kills me. Why? Because the majority of the world doesn't have access to it, doesn't know the gospel, hasn't seen Christ crucified in the way that we have. They don't have a cross hanging up. They don't understand the facts of the gospel. And so it's doubly worse when you have been given much and then put out so little. And that is what Paul is dealing with here. So being the good teacher that he is, Paul decides, okay, how do I undo this spell? I'm going to ask questions. So verse 2 says, let me only ask you this. And anytime Paul says, only ask you this, it doesn't mean there's only one question coming. That means there's a litany of questions. There's probably 5 to 10. Okay, so in keeping with being a good preacher and a good teacher, when he says, let me only ask you this, that means he's got about five or six questions to ask. Let me only ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Okay, so what is meant by this? Paul sets up two options to be saved. There are two, mind you. I don't know if... Okay, is everyone paying attention? Two options to be saved. All right? This is what Paul presents. We know there's only one option. Two options that the church in Galatia was dealing with. And so just for a minute, let's get this idea that we have maybe ingrained in our heads, Christ is the way to the Father, there's only one way to God through the Son, blah, 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 blah. Let's pretend that it's up for grabs, okay? We don't know yet. How do we get to God? There's two options here that Paul is going to offer. Works of the law or hearing with faith. So we know, right, that the Spirit is a gift given by God, cannot be earned, that salvation is a gift, right? I mean, it's more than that. It's more than a gift, but it's not less than that. It's something that we receive. So we receive the Spirit by hearing with faith, of course. Everyone knows that. That's typical lingo, Christian lingo. Seems like a no-brainer. But it's not a no-brainer because many people today are still baffled by the idea, and it's very difficult to get it through our heads. No, you are saved by faith. You are continually saved by faith. You are never saved by works of the law. If you were, then you would be robbing God of his glory that he deserves for your salvation. So we know that salvation is a gift of God, right? And there is no kind of, you know, Black Friday sale to get salvation, kind of Tuesday special, half off today. You know, if you come here and get saved here, you can get it for really cheap. I mean, we offer salvation on the cheap, but it's quality. It's the real stuff. It's good stuff. But we offer it really cheap here. No, we know that that's totally nonsense. There are no half-off coupons for salvation. Salvation is a gift. It is free. We know that, right? So why is Paul talking about works of the law? Why do we need to know about works of the law? Well, let's look at what exactly works of the law are. In this book, works of the law are mainly circumcision. So that's the issue that the church in Galatia is dealing with. Or you could call it law-based or works-based righteousness. But works of the law are essentially an enemy of the cross. So you either have the cross or you have works of the law. They don't commingle. They don't go together. You can't join them together. There is no gospel plus works of the law. I think we know that from a few weeks ago. But in this text, there is an enemy of the gospel. It is works of the law. Now, how in the world did that happen? I mean, the law was never meant to... was never about work. It was never about work. So where did this come from? Somewhere along the lines, people, Jews, believed that if they do the law, they would get favor with God, right? But in reality, Abraham was chosen before the law, before circumcision. Abraham was given salvation before all of that. We know that from Genesis 12, the Abrahamic covenant. But they got way off track. And suddenly the law became the thing that saved them. We have the law. We have the prophets. We have direct access to God by keeping the law. We are not like Gentile sinners, right? So that's what's happened here. There's been basically a false dichotomy set up that the works of the law are a part of salvation or an essential plus or addition to the gospel. But in reality, there is no such thing. Works of the law is a man-made product. Essentially, it's religion. So what is the alternative to that, to works of the law? It's hearing with faith. Hearing with faith. What is meant by hearing? Hearing, it doesn't have to be audible. It can be seen. It can be reading the gospel. Essentially, hearing is knowing the gospel facts. So we have missionaries with Wycliffe Bible translators who go out and they make sure that people are hearing the gospel. Because if you don't hear the gospel, you can't receive the gospel. That's what Paul says in Romans. How can they hear unless someone goes to them, right? How can they believe on him who has not been preached? They don't know the information. They don't know the gospel facts. So missionaries go, translate scripture, preach the gospel. They give people the gospel message so they can hear it. That needs to happen. That's foundational. We need to say the gospel. So with your unsaved people you may know, do you speak the gospel to them? Have they heard the gospel? They won't get saved unless you tell them what the gospel is. So you have to open your mouth and say it. Hearing comes first with faith. But hearing is not alone, right? It doesn't end there. It doesn't stop there. It doesn't just end with just hearing it. Yeah, I know it. Sure, I believe it. Whatever. It doesn't end there. It has to have faith. Now, is faith a work? Does faith come as the result of work? Is it something you earn? Is faith something you merit? Something you acquire through hard work and effort? Or is faith a gift of God? Faith is a gift of God. We can't acquire it. We can't earn it. If we did earn it, it would eliminate grace. And you can't have grace plus something. There is no grace plus. There is grace 100% and nothing else. So faith, hearing, that's a physical thing, but faith is a spiritual thing. And faith cannot happen as a self-generated activity. We cannot generate faith in ourselves. You can't do it. You can't put faith in yourself. You either believe or you just don't believe. It's a gift of God, given by God, in the same way that salvation is a gift of God. They're essentially the same thing. So God needs to reveal himself in such a way that we say, God is real. I am a sinner. I need a Savior. Father, would you save me? Through Christ, would you save me? That is faith, and that is a gift of God. Ephesians 2 makes it clear that we are dead in our sins, right? And that God makes us alive. So we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God took a dead thing. So imagine yourself as just kind of lying on the ground dead. And dead doesn't need any interpretation, okay? When the scriptures say you were dead in your sins, you were dead in your sins. We know what dead means. Nothing living, nothing breathing. The lungs aren't going up and down. The heart's not pumping. You are dead. We all know what dead is, all right? There's nothing philosophical about the word dead. There's nothing beautiful about the word dead. You are dead. Ephesians 2. But God, in his mercy, comes and makes us alive. Okay? So, that's Ephesians 2. Romans 3 states, none is righteous, no, not one. No one seeks for God. No one is neutral before God. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Nobody. Nobody does good. So hearing with faith is not a work of man. Salvation is not a work of man. It's just not. If it was, we would be able to go back and boast and say, at this point, I made this decision and I did it. Therefore, when I join God in heaven, I'm going to say, God, we did it together. Tag team this one. Yeah, we did it. Dead people don't save themselves. They can't save themselves. We are dead in our sins. We can't generate faith. It doesn't come from us. It doesn't come from within us. We are dead. Why is that so important that we get that? That we understand that? That we are not saved by works of the law, including any kind of, I did this. I did this. It doesn't have to be circumcision. It can be anything else. I went to church. I walked up the aisle. Any kind of work that you did, all right? Why is it so important that we, in our testimony, in our confession of Christ, that we never say, I did this one thing at this point and I got myself saved? Why is that so important? Why? It's because it would rob God of his glory. It would rob God of full worship to him alone for saving us. And it would make us falsely live under the assumption that we are a little better than someone else. Right? That God in his mercy went 99.9% of the way to us. Right? So God just in his graciousness came right there, just right to the, just almost just touching our hearts. And then that 0.1%, I just somehow, even though I was dead, just dead, literally, somehow, by willpower, I generated this faith in myself. It's incredible. And I provided that 0.1%. And I said, sure, I'll do it. And we joined together as union with Christ. And I accomplished that last little bit. Just that last little bit, I did it. What does that do? It does two things. It robs Christ of his glory, because salvation would then be a little bit about you, just a fraction, but a fraction. There is no grace plus a fraction. There just isn't. Grace is grace, all of it. The hearing is grace. The faith is grace. The being made alive with Christ is grace. That's why we can worship God fully and say, I have no reason to boast at all. Zero. None. And so when I speak to someone who's a non-believer, I don't say, listen, God's going all the way for you. You know what I did? I went that last little bit. You should do the same thing. That's not the way I witness. I say, I was dead in my sins. Christ made me alive with God by his grace. I was a sinner. I am a sinner. I was under the wrath of God. God chose in his mercy to save me. That's what I say. It's nothing of me. What can a dead person do to save themselves? Nothing. Nothing. You might think, well, how could that be? I mean, how can I really witness then if I didn't really do anything? You'd be surprised how readily and happily and eagerly you'll witness when you know it was a work of God completely and not a work of yourself. So grace is undeserved, unmerited favor. There can be no claim for boasting. Now, I know many of you are going to object to this. Probably. So you may be asking, okay, so you're saying that faith is a work of God, not a work of man. What about James chapter, what is it? I'm not sure what chapter it is. But what about James, where he says faith without works is dead? What about Philippians 2, 12 and 13 that talks about working out your salvation with fear and trembling? What about all the so-called choices we have to save ourselves? What about all that? I'm glad you asked, and we're going to get to it. Boy, I could go all morning, literally, but I'm not going to, just so you know. And we have many more weeks together, so hang in there. Hang in there with me. First, let's look at Philippians 2. One objection to the idea that God gives faith as a gift. Many, many people will say salvation is a gift. Few will say faith is a gift. Few will say that. Because we want to hang on to something. There's got to be something that we can do. Just I had faith. I just did. I saw God and I said, yeah, I'll take that. Many of us want to hold on to something. But let's look at Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. So possible objection. We are to work out our salvation. It says this in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There it is. Work it out. Work. Wait. Work out your salvation, not work for your salvation. Completely different. utterly different, not at all even in the same hemisphere. Work out your salvation. That means we got to work at it. We got to work at our sanctification. It doesn't mean that working gets your salvation. And look at verse 13. Who is it that's working in you? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So who's the source? Who's the origin of this work? It's actually God himself. So God says, work out your salvation, and I, by my Spirit, will be working in you and sanctifying you in such a way that you will, your will be changed, and you will work for my good pleasure. I will command you to do something, and then I will cause you to do it and assist you in doing it by my Spirit. So even that is a work of God. The generator inside your soul is God. He is the fuel, right? Gospel fuel, hearing, faith, Spirit, according to the sermon title. How about James? What about the book of James? James says this, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Okay. So this text often gets brought up in argument for working for your salvation. The problem is, the context, James is dealing with those who need to be working, need to be doing something. All right? Those who are kind of just living in their parents, you know, whatever. Maybe they're, you know, just somehow using the gospel and not really evidencing fruit. Okay, that's really what it is. And notice another thing about this text: James is speaking of a hypothetical situation. He says, "What good is it if someone says?" So he's making up a character here. This person is someone who says they have faith. Notice that word says. Someone who says they have faith. What good is it if someone says he has faith? None. Nothing. No good. Saying you have faith doesn't mean anything. That's what James is saying. What good is it if someone says they have faith and they don't have any works? Clearly they don't have faith. So he is speaking of a hypothetical situation where someone is saying, I have faith, but then they don't evidence anything of good works. But essentially they're fake Christians. Those who say they have faith and then have no works to prove it. But James is not saying that someone who has genuine faith must do works in order to be saved fully, as though salvation happens only to a point and then you fulfill that salvation by doing good works. That's grace plus something. Like, that can't be. And so James is saying not that someone must have works in order to be saved, but rather those who have faith, true saving faith, will show good works, will bear fruit. So we will know them by their fruit. So the Holy Spirit will work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So when you're grafted into the vine of Christ, you're going to have fruit. Why? Because you're in Christ, and Christ is in you. And Christ is full of righteousness. And the Spirit bears fruit, and if you are joined with the Spirit, you will bear fruit as well. So those who do not bear fruit probably do not have faith. And fruit is hard to put a number on. It's going to look different for all of us. The good works you do might not be the same good works I do. And the fruit that you bear might not be the same fruit I bear. But nonetheless, those who have genuine faith will evidence some type of fruit, some type of growth, some type of maturity in Christ. So those are the two objections often. And if you have more, we can talk about it. And we'll get to more in future weeks probably. So hearing with faith is essentially a work of God. Another objection regarding this whole idea of faith as a gift. What about free will? Everyone knows the word free will. Everyone knows the term free will. A free will is essentially, it's an extra-biblical term. You won't find the words free will or God gave free will or something like that. Free will essentially is a way of making sense of the fact that we have human decisions and human responsibility, right? And we do. I will be held accountable for everything I do. Me, no one else. No one else is going to get the blame for it. I'm not going to blame God for anything. God is my just judge who will judge me for the things I do. That's human responsibility. I believe in that utterly. I also believe that God is divinely sovereign. I also believe that Jesus Christ is God and man. I also believe in the Trinity that God exists as three persons. Can you explain any of those things? Probably not. And many people have tried to for years explain those things. So human responsibility and God's sovereignty essentially is another mystery of our faith. But you will find it throughout the scriptures. So when I say free will, I'm not saying that I'm not responsible for what I do. And that humans will not give an account for every deed, every thought that they've had, every action that they've made. They will. And God will not sweep anything under the rug. You will be held accountable for everything you do in this life. So I do believe in that. But what of free will? What is that supposed to mean? Free will. I think a lot of people think that think in terms of, I have free will. I can, I could have a donut or I could eat a scone. I could have my coffee black. I could have my coffee with cream and sugar. I could go to Denny's or I could go to some mom and pop place. I could watch the NBC News or the CBS News. I can cheer for the, I'm not even going to go into sports. So at one level, you can say yes. Yes, you do. You're free. Go ahead and grab that Jelly Bismarck. I'm going to get the Long John, but go ahead and get it. I don't know why you want the jelly, but go ahead and take it if that's what you want. Yes, you can do that. You're free to choose those things. But the issue really is the impulses within yourself, what you are bound by. You are bound by sin. And so does your freedom, are you free enough to choose Christ on your own, essentially is the question. So free will kind of sets up a false dichotomy that people are all neutral before God. And we're born neutral before God, not against him, not an object of wrath, and that really we're just kind of waiting to see how things pan out. Should I choose Christ or should I not? Should I follow God or should I not? Should I be a Christ hater or should I love Christ? That's the idea of free will, that we are all neutral. And we're not. That's what's unbiblical about it. Rather, humans are born with a disposition not for God, but for sin, to sin. And so there's something called a sin nature, not a holy nature, not a neutral nature, a sin nature. So you can say, yeah, you're free. You're free to sin. You are not free to not sin. As sinners, as human beings, you will sin. You can choose what sin you want to do, I suppose. So free will does not mean that you are free to choose Christ or to reject him. I think you are born rejecting him. You didn't choose that. You didn't choose your sin nature. You were born with it. And so the idea that we are neutral before God is just false. This is simply not true. We're not neutral. We are all born with a disposition to sin. There are none who, as Romans 2 says, none who seek God. No one is righteous. The venom of asp is on their lips or under their lips. And so we are not neutral in that sense. So what we need then is God to break in and to create faith, to make a new heart. What does he say? I will replace your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Right? He will put his spirit in you. He will give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what needs to happen because humans, by their nature, if Christ doesn't intervene and say and create faith in us and make us alive, we will not naturally go to him, submit ourselves to him, confess our sins to him, see the dirtiness of our own heart. We need a Savior. We need Christ. We need him to do it for us. Anything else is a work of the law. And this is the only way to guard from self-righteousness. If you can look back and say there was a moment in your life where you activated your own faith, your own righteousness, and made that final step, you're rejecting Romans 3, you're rejecting Ephesians 2 completely. That's extra biblical. That's simply not true the way it happened. As though God met you halfway and then you went the rest of the way. What really happened? God, you can say, sure, God met me halfway, but then God put in me faith and an impulse and a belief in him and drove me to him. He just made himself so beautiful and so desirable that I had to come to him. And God did even that work. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Hear this. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts in the Lord. Again, do you have trouble witnessing? Probably. Do you think Paul had trouble witnessing? Opening his mouth and saying, this is what Christ did in me? I don't think he did. Why? Why was it so easy for Paul to open his mouth and speak the gospel? If this is what we live by, if this is our identity, why is it so difficult? I think because we don't understand our own salvation. We don't appreciate it enough. We think it's about us. We think we need to say just the right things. Or it's about our testimony. As though we needed an amazing testimony like Josh Hamilton. We don't. We have Ephesians 2. We have a common testimony. I was dead in my sins. I was not seeking God. I was against God. I was an enemy of the cross. But Christ broke in, intervened, so that you can relate to anyone. Anyone you meet, you are just like them. I am exactly like a non-believer. The only difference is Christ is in me and doing something in me that he's not doing in that other person. But that's the only difference. And that's why we can open our mouths with such freedom and liberty and say, I'm no different than you. I was dead in my sins. Christ, by his grace, by his mercy, raised me up with him, made me alive with him. Do you desire that? Do you desire that? Teach them. If they're under a spell, teach them. Teach them the gospel. Show them the gospel. But if you are out of the way, and if you can say, my salvation is over here, I'm going to talk about it. This is what happened. Okay, here I am. I'm dead in my sins. Christ died on the cross, rose again, chose by his grace to save me. He raised me up. Look at that. Look what God did in me. And it's not, notice what I'm doing. I'm putting my arm on saying, that's what God did. That's me. Here I am. It's not, look at me. Look what I did. Wow. Oh, man, I went that last little bit. Why don't you go to that last 2%? You know, why don't you just, what's wrong with you? As though we are different. That's the problem. You're no different than non-believers. You are a sinner as well. And so let's go get to know people who don't know Christ. Because we're exactly like them. They are our brothers and sisters, not spiritually, but in the sense that we are common human beings. And say, can I tell you a minute about a person? His name was John Smith. And let's just look at him for a little bit and talk about his life. Tell your testimony like that. He was dead in his sins. He didn't know Christ. He wasn't following Christ. He wasn't going after Christ. God somehow, in his divine mercy, was pleased to reveal himself to John Smith. It's incredible. That's how Paul talks about himself. He does. His testimonies are, they're about God. They're not about him. He's not trying to glorify himself. There will not be a point at the end of your life where you look back and say, I did just enough. Me and you, God, we did it together. There's not going to be a second place trophy on the tier. Jesus on top, first place, you on second. There is no competition. You do not compete with Christ. Christ calls you, redeems you for his own possession. You're not off the hook. It's almost more difficult in some ways. Now you literally are Christ. You belong to him. He is your possession. It is not a religion. It is not something that I decided one day, yeah, okay, you got Islam, you got this, I could be a Buddhist, I could be an agnostic, I could be an atheist, I'm going to choose Christ. That's not the way it happened. That's religion. That's not Christianity at all. That isn't Christianity. Christianity is a work of God deciding to become a man and to save people. Apart from good works, apart from works of the law. So if you want to be liberated to witness, understand Paul, understand this text, so that you don't feel so self-centered, so insecure, and you just step out of the way and you say, you know what, let's just look at the cross for a little bit. Let's just take a look at the cross. What happened there? Why did God do it? Did I have anything to do with that? No. God did it in his grace, in his mercy. So get out of the way. When you're witnessing to people, get out. Just stop thinking about yourself. Don't worry about yourself. Worry about God. You're boasting in God. You're going to talk about God. There's my practical application to kind of a theologically dense sermon. So the fuel of the gospel is hearing, faith, and spirit. You want something to cause you to endure in life, you get these down. The spirit in you will cause you to endure. The spirit in you will cause you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Many on that day will say, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons. We did many mighty works. What's Jesus going to say to them? Declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That's what good works are going to get you. I never knew you. You don't have hearing with faith, with the Spirit. You're just doing stuff. That doesn't mean anything to me. The fuel of the gospel is faith, hearing the gospel, and the Spirit in you. So all of our plans as a church will rise and fall on those three things. Hearing. Will we preach the gospel in this church? Yes. Will we have faith by God's grace? Yes. Will we have his Spirit indwelling in us? Yes. We will be fueled for many, many years to come. And you will as well if you embrace it. Let's pray together. Oh, Father God, I'm not sufficient, Father, for this task to preach such mysteries. But God, I do pray for a new work to be done in this church. Father, that would extend itself deep into this community. But Father, starting with the hearts of these people here, God, there are many mysteries in your word that are untapped, and we rob ourselves of great treasure by not tapping into them. And so, Father, may we never avoid any text of Scripture, but savor each part of your word as a gift from you for our benefit and for our sanctification. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please stand with me for a minute. All right, so we're in the Advent season, and I believe, this is my first time doing it, so I hope I'm doing it right, but I believe we light one candle today. And I do hope that this season is a time to reflect on Christ and for spiritual growth. We want it ultimately to be about God. This is Christmas. This is about Christ. So I'm going to read Isaiah 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. All right, pray with me. Father God, this is a season for you. Father, may you be glorified. God, may you change us this season. May you do new things in us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord be gracious to you as he is. May the Lord protect and watch over you. May he bless you this holiday season. May your families be eagerly hoping in him alone and in nothing else. In Jesus' name we pray. You are dismissed.